For the scripture lesson this morning, it's Psalm 150. If you want to look in your Bibles, I think it's 983 if you want a page number, if you'd like to follow along. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty fortress. His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with clanging cymbals. Praise Him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
What is it about music that makes it so essential to the act of praising God? Well, I think one thing is music's capacity to evoke the different moods and textures of our life with God. For example, the experience of God in the sanctuary, which is the experience of God as holy and separate and mysterious. Something that sounds a little bit like this. Something that sounds a little like this. There we go. What is it about music that makes it so essential to praise? It's this ability it has to just get us in God's mood, if you would, to really sense the texture or to feel in a maybe more intense way the texture of our life with God. For example, the experience of God in His mighty firmament. Let's hear this one. You think about Him and His firmament, you think of the sun, you think of the stars, you think of the moon, right? This is a beautiful, this is Debussy's Clair de Lune. How about the experience of God in His mighty acts? Let's go with the next one. I want you to think here of the chariots that are chasing after the Israelites as they're crossing the Red Sea. And they get to the other side, they turn and they look, and all of a sudden the waves are crashing over those chariots. Wouldn't it sound a little bit like this? How about the experience of God's surpassing greatness? This is Beethoven's Ninth. Isn't it the case that sometimes we start to get this sense of God's greatness and it comes over us and it's just slowly, 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 and then all of a sudden it really dawns upon us that God is bigger, more beautiful, more loving. What is it about music that makes it so essential to the act of praising God? I think the first reason is just music's way of reminding us of the texture of our life with God, a texture that includes moments of mystery, that includes moments of just wonder at the stars, that includes moments of just being in awe of His power, His ability to liberate us. And then, of course, moments where we just recognize that we have to do with a great God. What is it about music that makes it so essential to the act of praising God? Here's another musical selection. That's right, the way that music makes us dance. It moves us physically. It transforms praise into action. Music has the capacity to teach us the connection between worship and mission, faith and works. I want you to imagine for a second a worship service that had no music whatsoever. You know? What would we think the Christian life consisted of? Just words, right? Not what it actually consists of, which is the power of words to name things, to help us understand the world better. But then, with that understanding, going out into the world and being conduits of God's grace for other human beings. When I was in seminary, I did an internship in the Eastern Canadian Arctic, up near the Baffin Islands, in a little place called Cape Dorset, Nunavut. It was a little hamlet. And this was a place that had gone through some really significant challenges. On the one hand, it was dealing with the aftermath of the residential school system. Does anybody know what that system is? I don't know if you had it in the United States, but basically what the Canadian government had done with a couple generations, two or three generations of Indigenous peoples, is gone into their communities and taken the children
out. At any rate, residential schools, the system there was that they would take children out of these Indigenous communities and they would bring them to boarding schools with the idea of forcing them to assimilate. So, for example, if the child came to the school with any kind of traditional hairstyle, for example, long hair in the cases of some tribes, they would cut the boy's long hair off. They would outlaw them from speaking in their native languages. And then, perhaps the worst thing about it was that at the end of their time in the school, they would take the children and they'd just basically plop them back down in their communities. The idea was that now that they had sort of assimilated this generation of young people, they would then be able to make some kind of an impact on the people around them. The problem, however, was that these young people came back to these communities and they experienced such a profound cultural dislocation because, for example, they were not able to speak to their grandparents anymore because that language had been lost. And they hadn't had the experience to grow up with their parents and with their grandparents and to learn sort of what was the essence of their culture. So on the one hand, in Cape Dorset, you had this terrible issue of generations worth of young people who had missed out on some of the most important learning that we do as young people, and that is assimilating into our family's culture. The other thing that was a challenge for this community was, and this is a challenge for many Native American and Indigenous communities in North America, and that was alcoholism was a huge problem. And, you know, I've come to sort of realize, based on my experiences working with this community, that there is something about how Indigenous peoples metabolize alcohol, its sugars, that makes them much, much more vulnerable to addiction to alcohol. And so this was another challenge that this community was facing. And the challenge was so difficult that they had actually voted as a community not to allow alcohol to be sold in the city. And not only that, but they kept yeast under lock and key at the grocery store to prevent people from attempting to brew their own alcohol. This was a community that was facing profound challenges. In fact, part of the reason why I was recruited to come up there for the summer was to work with youth because in addition to the challenges that I just mentioned, there was also, it was at that point, there was an epidemic in youth suicides. There were so many young people in these communities that just felt as if their lives were so hopeless. They didn't know who they were anymore. Were they Inuit? Were they Canadians? Were they going to stay in these communities that had sort of been constructed by the Canadian government and that were artificial to a certain extent? Or were they going to leave and go down south for their educations? It was just an impossible dilemma that they found themselves in. Well, I loved the experience that I had there. I mean, it was such a rich experience. It was an amazing thing watching this group of people working together to meet these challenges. And in particular, I have such fond memories of their worship services. On the one hand, these were really long services. So they would be 3 hours, for example. That would be nothing. And I just remember the little kids running in and out of the services, because it was during the summer, and this was the time when the weather was temperate and it was light, and so there was just sort of this understanding among the adults that however much the kids wanted to participate in the service, that was fine, and however much they wanted to run outside and play, that was fine as well. I think the other thing that I really admired about these services was the incredible authenticity of them. I have literally never seen people cry in services like I saw during these services. People just had so much emotion that they let out. I can remember at one point there was a kneeler in the front of the church, and I can remember an elderly man coming forward, and he had such a stoical look about himself. But something about the service that day just touched his heart. And I could actually see just the tears were so overwhelming that they literally were splashing on the railing of the prayer, the kneeler. It was an amazing community. And perhaps the thing that I love the most, I mean, I learned so much about faith from this group of people. But perhaps the thing that I remember and value the most was the raucousness of their music. You know, I had, prior to this point, had always attended churches that were pretty traditional. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that at all. But it was like even the organ playing was like muted. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there was no toccata like Susan played last night. There was an emphasis on staying calm, you know, in the service. And yet here in this place, people just let it out, and the music was loud and it was intense, and it moved me incredibly. You know, what is it about music that makes it so essential to the act of praising God? You know, yes, it is this way that music has of reminding us of the sort of the tones and the moods of our experience of God. And yes, there's the fact that music can make us dance and can remind us that our faith is about movement as well as words. But I think the other reason why music is so important to praise, or so essential to the act of praising God, is because it reminds us of why we worship God in the first place. Now, we worship our God because our God loves us enough to let us be noisy in his presence. Isn't that true? We worship a God who allows us, he loves us enough to allow us to be noisy in his presence. You know, Israelite music is the lute, but it is also the trumpet. It is the harp, but it is also those loud clashing cymbals. When I think of Israelite music, and when I think of what music can do for us, I think about all those Old Testament characters who were just so demanding with God and so noisy in their relationships with God. I think about Abraham arguing with God about the city of Sodom. I think about Moses arguing with God about whether he's the right person to even be sent back to Egypt. I think about Job standing there and insisting to God and to his friends that he did nothing to deserve what has happened to him. You know, that is our God. Our God loves us enough, loved these Old Testament types enough to allow them to be noisy in his presence. And our music, whether it is the organ or whether it is the praise band or whether it's the drum set or whether it is the bass guitar, our music reminds us of why it is that we love God so much. We love him because he loves us. You know, one of the reasons why I love our tradition, I know I'm saying the word love a lot here, is that everything we do in this place has its reason and has its wisdom. For example, the prayer of confession. I used to say to my old congregation that the prayer of confession is like training on how not to be a narcissist, right? Okay? Because every Sunday, you're being reminded that you make mistakes, that there are things that you've done wrong, and that is so important. You know, and our music is the same way. It also is so wise and so important to us. You want to commit something to memory? Put it to music, right? If I were to get you guys to say your ABCs, I could predict exactly when you were going to pause and when you were going to speed up, Wouldn't I be able to do that? Because you want to learn something, put it to music. Put those ABCs to music. If you want to build solidarity in a group of people, get them singing. Get them singing. You'll notice that they even start to breathe together. You want to teach people who God is. Surround them with as many instruments as possible. Get them tapping their feet. Invite them to make some noise. Amen.